Well, you know, I'm going to start the 10th canto. I want to do the story of the wives of the common saved. One second. Let me just get set. I haven't done this before, but I really like this section. I've done this before, but I want to do it again, and I'm teaching it in Vrindavan. And it's Leela, but it has very, very deep philosophical points, which I think is also essential in our Sangha. One second, let me get situated here so I can give class. So, reading from Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 10, Chapter 23, Text 1. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Sri Gopa Uvacha. Rama Rama Mahabaho. Krishna Dushta Nivardana. Esha Vai Badate Shunas. Tachantim Kartumahata. The cowboy boy said, O Rama, Rama, mighty armed one. O Krishna, chastiser of the wicked, we're being harassed by hunger, and you should do something about it. O Magana Timarandasya, Gananjana Shalakaya, Taksur Mulitam Yena, Tasmai Sri Gurave Namaha, Vanchakalpa Tarubhyascha, Kripa Shindu Bhayevacha, Patitanam Pavanevyo Vaishnavevyo Namo Nama. Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhar Sri Vasade Gaur Bhakta Vrinda. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, 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 Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. So, greetings from Vrindavan. As you know, I keep the classes going, and it's not always the conducive time to give them. I basically just came back from Barsana. And I really think I should share this with you because, I mean, one aspect of the class that people do appreciate is I share a little bit about the experience of living in Vrindavan. And I did something I never did before. I stayed overnight in Barsana at the Ras Mandir of Ramesh Baba. And it was really, I have to say, it was like really an unforgettable experience. And he's taken up the work of saving the Jamuna. And, you know, there's a concept that Vrindavan is Krishna's body, and you know you have to serve it sincerely. So he's you know, for 40 years he's been fighting to protect Vrindavan, and he's been successful. The miners wanted to take away all the mountains, and he fought them for 30 years and won. And now the Supreme Court just passed a ruling that would release the waters of the Jamuna being diverted. And so anyway, a person that I know who pretty close to did the service of getting my book translated and published in the Serbo-Croatian language, just was coming to my classes, you know, is involved in that campaign. Actually, she's the representative of ISKCON in that campaign, because they appealed for all the Vaishnav groups to take up this noble cause, and She's become very close with them there, and she begged me to stay over there. And I don't like to miss my class, so I came after my class. I teach every day from 4 to 5:30, so I went over there. And it was a really, really amazing evening program. I think you know the term whirling dervishes, the Sufis, you know, you just spin around and around and around. Well, they have an evening program where they have this, he's just got operated. He was there, but kind of almost like in a wheelchair or a bed. And they have a girl who's 19 years old who'll be there next to Charya. And she was unpretentious, but very, very qualified. And she was singing these Braj songs. And for 1 hour, these girls with these gopi skirts from all ages are just whirling like dervishes. I mean, actually, it goes on for 1 hour. And then there's 5 minutes of some kind of talk. And it was quite interesting. And then the next morning, I got up and got up and chanted. And at 5 o'clock, I went to the Sri Ji Mandir, which is the main Radharani temple there, for the Mangalarti, which I never done. And it was amazing. It was really just wonderfully packed, with the whole village of Barsana pouring out spontaneously such devotion. Beauty, beauty, because there's beauty when the hearts are pure, very simple and pure people just pouring their hearts out. They come there every morning, and it was just, Mangalarti went on for about an hour and a half or 2 hours. It was still going on when I left, not the Mangalarti, but the spontaneous chanting and dancing of the Brijbasis, of all these beautiful Braj songs, and people passing out prasadam. And then I met one Baba that I met just about a couple of weeks ago, a sweet man, and he invited us to his little kutir, and I went. I was with a group of people. And then I met Ramesh Baba, and very, very humble soul, I mean, respected me as, anyway, in ways which I was not so comfortable with, but just a sweet exchange, you know. And I asked him about this dancing, and he said something. It was kind of a little deep, because I said, is this traditional in any way? And he said, no, this goes back many, many years here in Braj, many generations. And, you know, it's exact. You know, he explained it, and he started to explain it, but you had to be a little subtle to understand it. First of all, he was saying, you know, he has about 100 young ladies there, just simple Brijbasi girls, I mean, and he shelters them there. He has one building for them, and then he has a gurukul for boys, and he has 20,000 cows, and he doesn't, you know, it's all just people's faith, because they don't never charge anything for anything. And he explained, no, it's like Maharas, but not that it's a facsimile of the Rasa dance. But what it is, you know, dancing, it's kind of, he said, without shame. They don't, you know, first of all, he said these girls, they're not in worldly life, and they're very blissful. And he said, practically their whole life is meditation. But he said, specifically this, he said, it's, I got to put it all together. He said, but, you know, without shame, without inhibition. And it's actually, it's, I guess, as the Sufis do, it's really a classical type of meditation. It's actually a meditation. So I guess he takes these girls of all ages, and they do this for 1 hour with this incredible kirtan going on of Brijbasi songs, and I guess it's a very intense meditation, you know, and that's what the gopis mean. What does the gopis mean? That there's no inhibition. for Krishna. There may be inhibitions for so many other things, but there's no inhibition for Krishna. And that reminds me of Lord Chaitanya, his guru. When Lord Chaitanya's guru went and told him, I'm going to teach you a verse which is the essence of Bhagavatam, and then he said, in this way, one should chant the names of one's beloved Lord, and that way the highest devotional feelings and devotional samadhi awaken. And what is that way? It's without inhibition, it's without attachment. So I think without attachment chanting means don't follow your attachments when you're chanting. There's the voice of the ego, and that's all our desires and inhibitions and so many things. It's the voice of the ego. Don't follow it. So chant without attachment and without inhibition. You give your full heart to it. So I was seeing that, I understood, yeah, it was a deep meditation for these young girls. I mean, for 1 hour, I mean, really rapidly and expertly just moving in circles, kind of moving individually in circle and moving around in a circle, almost it was like a rasa dance. You have to see it. And with these simple skirts that kind of... And then I asked them, look, I said, let me ask you a personal question. I said, I'm really trying to increase my chanting as I get older. How do you increase your meditation? How do you increase your smarnam? And his answer was very surprising. It's not what I expected him to say. He said, the way you increase your smarnam, he said, is by chanting and dancing. And he said, just like Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, that's how he increased his smarnam. And then I thought, oh, I said, like the Rath Yatra, when Lord Chaitanya would do this dance like a firebrand. It was that same whirling thing. And then he quoted the Sanskrit to it. He said, yeah, that was just his. So it was kind of an interesting exchange. But when I walked out, he was so, because I wanted to sit on the floor, he made me sit on the bed. And the exchange was just so satisfying. So satisfying, and it was so warm and sweet. When I left, from my heart, I expressed to him, I said, I came here as a beggar, and I walked away with the treasure of your realizations. I'm not usually that poetic, but somehow I felt very comfortable, and it came. You know, I came with the treasure of realizations. He said, no, I feel I've got your darshan. So it was just really, I felt I was with a very nice, saintly person. He's been there for 60 years, you know, dedicated to the service of Braj, which is his faith, and for chanting and serving others. And he's famous for his Braj Yatra, which he doesn't charge the local people. Takes 20,000 people every year to all the villages of Braj, and they go out. So, and then I came, I took lunch there, and I came back here. I think that's maybe why my voice is maybe a little hoarse. But let's discuss this verse here and discuss a few verses today. And it's very sweet here. The cowherd boys are saying that they're hungry. And that type of approach to Krishna is not against the principles of love, actually. You can approach your Krishna with your needs in a way that it is an expression of your love. And the example I give is of a child. You have children. If you have children that love you, they'll say, Daddy, Daddy, or Mommy, Mommy, can I have some ice cream now? I'm hungry. Can I have some food now? So maybe it's a desire is there in the background, but it's also the expression of love. When you're approaching your parents or a superior, your love is, you are my maintainer. That's the flavor of your love. So everything here is the flavor of their love, and that's why it's helpful to read the 10th canto, later on. I'll go verse by verse. I may skip around today, but I'm teaching it here in Vrindavan. And honestly speaking, I didn't have any place to stay here. I was staying in Borijan's place, and then he was coming back in a few days. And I took a walk, and right behind the temple, there is literally a mansion. Now, you have to see it to believe it. It has, I mean, at least 30 rooms. And it's sandstone. Of course, it's separated in a few apartments. But I was just walking around the kind of around the block just to get some exercise. And the owner, who I know a little bit, was standing outside, an Indian man, and said, please, please come in for prasadam. And I came for prasadam. I remember one of my friends stayed here. I said, well, do you have a place to stay? And he said, yeah, you can have a place to stay. And he said, all the single rooms with bathrooms are fit, but you can use my friend's apartment. And literally, I mean, I'm right now I'm giving class on one of those Indian swings. I'm sitting on it. I also chant my japa, but it's a... But what I like about it is a two-joining living room, so when I give my class, we're having 25, 30 really good people, so it's been a real pleasure to give class with that kind of... So anyway, back to this verse, it's a flavor of love. And this is the ultimate reality, according to Gaudiya Vaishnavism, that actually is the ultimate reality is an exchange of overwhelming love. And if you want to be perfect, you have to be consumed by that desire to love to the greatest extent, which is to love God. And it's not just love from the mental plane. It's love that is the loving energy of God. So it's inconceivable love, the intensity of that love and the separation, the feelings in that love. And what the Bhagavatam tries to do, what does, is to describe that, because that's what Vyasadeva saw. When he went into meditation to write the Bhagavatam, the vision he got, it was of God and God's energies under God's control. Mayachitadapasrayam. But the energies he saw under control were not just the external energy, the Mahamaya, but the internal energy, the Yogamaya. And that exchange with God and his internal potency is an exchange of the topmost perfect love, which is called rasa. It's rasa means God is rasika. He means he's a connoisseur. And what he's a connoisseur of? He's a connoisseur of love. He's a connoisseur of love, and therefore it's fine love, it's appropriate love, it's perfect love, it's pure love. And that's what's expressed here in different relationships. And these are the cowherd boys. So it's rasa, they're approaching Krishna in love, that they're hungry. And they're also joking with him because they're friends. Yes, they're hungry, but it's also just an excuse for a loving exchange. Oh, Krishna, you destroyer of the chastiser of the wicked, there's nothing more wicked than, no greater enemy than hunger. And if you can kill hunger, you can kill anything. So you should do something about it. You know, when you're teaching here every day and we're going over these pastimes of Krishna Lila, it's a very nice meditation. And the fact of the matter is why this hearing is so important, because it is the way in which our desire to please Krishna or our love increases. Our spiritual desire. What is spiritual desire? Spiritual desire is love of God. Pure selfless love. And we discussed the implications of how that love can be reflected in the world and connected to God. I don't want to get into those discussions now. I think we've covered that sufficiently. But it has to be connected to God. And the way that love increases to the extent that it can overcome obstacles, that it becomes the prominent thing. Because we have some sense what is right, but we can't do it. Right? This jnana vairagya. Without jnana, you don't know what to do. Without vairagya or spiritual discipline, you can't do it. But spiritual discipline, just in trying to discipline yourself or to do what's right, just by the platform of the intelligence, I know this is right, is very, very challenging, because the opposition of our samskaras and our desires that from time immemorial is fortifying the egotistical conception that I am the enjoyer and I am the controller, and how that's manifest even in this life of so many deep samskaras that are klesha, that they're trouble in the sense that they bring us away from God. Those challenges are immense. So the question becomes, how can you raise your hopes or desire to serve Krishna that it can win over the egotistical conceptions that are moving in the other directions? And the example will be from the wives of the Brahmins that'll come up, that by hearing over a long period of time, then their hopes, their desires to serve Krishna could not be challenged by anything else. So it's a very, very beautiful thing, even in the class, the little we do, hearing about this every day with a nice group of people. So Sukadeva Goswami is describing this, what's happening. So this, the Leela starts with the cowherd boys asking Krishna to do something about their hunger. And then Sisuka Uvacha Iti Vigyapito Gopar Bhagavan Devaki Sutta Bhaktaya Viprabharyaha Pashida Miram Abravit. Thus entreated by the cowherd boys, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, the son of Devaki, replied as follows, desiring to please certain of his devotees who were Brahmin's wives. So I love that, that phrase. I can't repeat it enough times, that Krishna is responsive. It's such a beautiful conception of reality, that reality is responsive. Why should God not be responsive? Which means that he enters into a relationship with us. He's responsive. It's so beautiful. And responsive means is that in relationship of love, he's reciprocal. And when certain souls give their life to him completely, then naturally he reciprocates, desiring to please them. You know, I said this conception of God as the supreme enjoyer of love is often misunderstood, that his enjoyment is just the love of devotees. But I always make the point, I think people appreciate this point. If God's pleasure is the love of the devotees, his pleasure must include love of his devotees. Because you only enjoy love from those whom you love. That's so natural. So God loves his devotees. In the Bhagavad Gita, that reciprocal nature of God is mentioned in the Chatur Shloki Bhagavad Gita. It's one of the most essential points. It's actually not the Chatur Shloki Bhagavad Gita, but it's at the end of the ninth chapter. It's in the center of the Gita, and therefore has central importance, the end of that ninth chapter, the 18th chapter, the end of the ninth chapter, and the beginning of the 10th, the real essence. And that essence is although on one level, samaham sarva bhuteshu name dveshastinav, that God is impartial. He doesn't act according to his hate and like. In that sense, there's something special in his relationship with his devotees. He reciprocates, and that reciprocation is not a defect in God. It's the opulence of God, that he's reciprocating relationships, and therefore he's trying to please his devotees. And who are lamenting? Why? Because they're in separation from him. And they're in separation. So Lord Krishna says to them, please go to the sacrificial arena where a group of Brahmins learned in the Vedic injunctions are now performing the Angira sacrifice to gain promotion to heaven. So, he asked them to beg from these Brahmins. Now, the Brahmins are Brahma Vadina. They're learned in the Vedic injunctions. But they're learned, it means they know them. They know what they are, but we'll see that it's a very, very interesting point here that's going to be made, that it's not enough to know the rules. You have to know the intent or purpose of the rules. And if you don't know the intent or purpose of the rules, then you won't be apply them properly. In fact, what will happen is you'll apply them in circumstances where they don't serve your intent. Because not all rules, there's different types of dharma, of obligations. One is called naimittika dharma and one is called nitya dharma. Nitya dharma is your responsibilities, your duties, the things you should do that are your duty in all circumstances. Well, there's naimittika dharma, which is duties in particular circumstances. You know, even a woman's duty is not nitya dharma, because in the next life she may be a man. Or there are particular dharmas or rules for particular occasions. Or, so there's so many circumstances like that, where you have a rule, and the rule has a particular application. For example, when Prabhupada came to America, you know, I think the point I want to make is that what's going to be brought out here in this is that the intent of all rules is to bring you closer to God. That's the intent of all rules, to bring you closer to God. And what dharma means, and I explained this many, many times, what dharma means, what your duty means, or what the appropriate thing to do in any circumstance is the thing or the choice that will elevate you in consciousness.
for whom you are
in terms of your particular situation. So, the ultimate intent, of all rules is to bring us closer to God. So when you understand that, when you have to apply a particular rule in a particular circumstance, different than the one perhaps that you normally do, then you can make that judgment. For example, when Prabhupada came to the West, he let women do the on the altar to do the temple worship. He let women in the ashram, which was not also traditional, etc. And while those rules in one social context may have served the purpose of bringing people closer to God, in another social context, they don't. So because he knew the intent of the rule, then he can see where it's properly applied. And if you don't, then all you can do is know the injunction, and your application of it is limited. So that's with the Brahmins. They learn it in the Vedic injunctions, but they don't know the purpose of the Vedic injunctions. Text 4. When you go there, my dear coward boy, simply request some food. Declare to them the name of my elder brother, the Supreme Personality of Lord Balaram, and also my name, and explain that you have been sent by us. So he asked them to go there, to these Brahmins, and very interesting, and he says, Kirtiyanto Bhagavata, you declare my name. So before you go, and that's an interesting point, because I think this is so clear that the way a person or the capacity a person has to understand truth in various aspects has a lot to do with their sukriti. There's Jnana Sukriti, and there's Bhakti Sukriti, and there's Karma Sukriti. So the ability of people to understand something is due to some kind of Sukriti, past good impressions, past good deeds that allow one to filter and understand certain truths at a higher level of purity or reference. So you have to be quite aware when you're sharing spiritual teachings with people that people have different capacities to assimilate and understand things based on their past deeds. So somehow or other, these Brahmins are somewhat lacking bhakti sukriti. So their capacity to understand devotion is much more limited than their wives, who have a high degree of bhakti sukriti, past connection with bhakti. So, therefore, he tells them, when you're going to beg, first kirtan, first you declare my name. Because that's a way to increase the bhakti sukriti and therefore one's capacity to understand devotional things. Obviously, it's not just based on one's intellectual capacity, because there's incredibly brilliant people intellectually that are atheists. So it's not just that one is more intellectual and therefore he can understand something. He has the understanding of bhakti. It's not just an intellectual capacity. Although intellect is a very interesting thing. Intellect will not give you faith, but it can remove the doubts to your faith. Faith is, in more in the bhakti tradition, it's almost a shakti, an energy of God, more than just an intellectual thing. But if there are doubts, and the doubts are not reasonably clear, that will create an impediment to the experience of that shakti. Just like if shakti is fire and you want to burn a rag, the rag is drenched in water, it won't burn as much. And therefore, the influence of spiritual objects are minimized by doubts and a lack of conviction. So if through the intellect one can remove the doubts, if the intellect is used to remove it, the intellect can also create doubts. It can create faith, but it can facilitate the experience of faith by removing the doubts to one's conviction. And I was thinking in terms of spiritual phenomena, just like the Bhagavatam or the Holy Name or Prasadam, they all describe that spiritual phenomena can immediately purify you. So the question is why it doesn't. Well, there's something impeding our consciousness from that level of appreciation. One second. I'll be right with you. Okay. There's an element of opening your heart to an experience, which will not happen if that faith is not there, that conviction is not there. So, I'm going to stop now. Are there any questions? Anybody like to say hello?
Hare Krishna Maharaj.
Yeah.
I have a question, but I have to say something that was nice for me today. That, every year I choose, at Tawakkal there is a tradition of picking a verse from the Gita and then reciting it and commenting on it for Gita Jayanti.
Yeah.
And over here, today is Gita Jayanti. And so it was nice to hear you speak on the verse that I had chosen for today. And the reason why I had chosen that verse is because one of your favorite lines comes out of that verse. You know, in 9:29.
Yeah, well, what's the favorite line?
You know, the perfected state of the living entity is the devotee. So that verse is the Sammohaṃ Sarvabhūteṣu. And so it was nice to hear you comment on the verse that I had chosen for today, you know, to spend so much time on that. Anyway,
yeah,
so that was a nice thing.
Yeah.
Anyway, I did have a question, just like confirmation type question. you were saying that it's very difficult to do the right thing just on the basis of intelligence, you know, is gyan and vairagya. And so that reminded me of that lust verse in the question, in the Gita, you know, where Arjuna asks Krishna, you know, how is it that, you know, you... Something like, you know, you want to do the right thing, but, you know, you can't, you know?
Yeah.
That's in the third chapter, right, of the Gita. And so I was wondering if that verse is referring to what you were saying, that, you know, it's because, you know, though we want to do the right thing, but because of lust, we can't.
Well, I think there's two things that's, you know, it's samskaras, right? So if there's attachments that are very, very strong, which I guess can be called lust, then the only way that the right thing or serving Krishna is going to win out is if the attachment or the samskara in the consciousness to serve Krishna is more powerful, you know? And we already know that the samskaras to so many habits are powerful from time immemorial. So the only way for the service to Krishna to win out is to, that's just describing what the enemy is. And what is the enemy? The enemy are the things that degrade our mind. Right? And lust is one of the things that degrades our mind. You know, and not lust just means sex life. You know, it just means strong desires for things that will bring our consciousness away from God. So this also, if we're going to see how the wives of the Brahmins, they spontaneously move towards Krishna. They spontaneously move towards Krishna. And the reason they're able to do that, despite immense obstacles, I mean, I was describing today in class that their obstacles are probably stronger than the gopis. Because it's one thing if you run off with someone else's wife, right? Or it's one thing if the wife runs off with some guy, but, you know, it's one thing if same caste, but from a Brahmin, like, that's like unheard of. So these wives, their families, even their children were opposing. Their children were opposing, their husbands were opposing, their brothers were opposing, their relatives were opposing. So what was the cause that their bhakti was just so strong to serve Krishna, that naturally it doesn't mean that your husbands, your brothers, they always have to oppose, but in the case that the opposition is so strong, then how does one overcome that opposition, whatever it is? The question the answer is that the desire to serve Krishna has to be so powerful. You know, so how does that happen? It happens by extensively hearing about God, hearing about Krishna. Then you develop that powerful desire, prema, And then there's no obstacle as a river is flowing through the sea. It's the gravitational force is so powerful that there's nothing that can stop a river that's flowing from a mountain towards the sea. So that devotional, so in that sense, it's just describing, yeah, this is what the enemy is. So I guess it's similar, yes.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Okay.
Yeah, I also have to say that I had to write it down. I really appreciated that line that you said, where you said that, you know, I think you said something like, the intellect doesn't give faith, but it can remove the obstacles to faith. I thought that was really nice.
Or, I just got one nice card from some lady I never met attending my class, and she said, anyway, for the doubt killer and hope giver. She called me the doubt killer and hope giver. Because, you know, saying, was this made up, you know, even though she's been a devotee for a while, for so many years, she has those doubts. So that's where I got it when I was explaining it to her. You know, and she wrote me in such a nice letter express my heartfelt thanks for your priceless care, okay, and then she said it was unforgettable, and you really helped me to come out from the dark well of doubt, you know, and that's exactly the point I explained to her, that, you know, it's not just going to be intellect. I'd read that someplace, that it's a potency of Balaram. Even Guru Tattva. What does it mean, Balaram? What's the potency to attract us back to Krishna? Now, that comes through reasonable presentation of the philosophy, but it's not just the intellectual part of it. It's the experiential part of it. We're actually experiencing truth. Anyway, okay, thank you, Gail.
Thank you, also, Maharaj.
Anybody else like to say hello?
Hare Krishna, Maharaj.
Hare Krishna, Maharaj.
Is that Stella and Carl?
Hare Bol,
yes. Thank you for a wonderful class. Please accept our humble obeisances.
I just wanted to, now that I'm speaking to you, I got such a nice letter from Giriraj Swami, because I wanted to spend time with him in Carpinteria, because I'm going to New Zealand. So on my way back, I thought I'd stop. And, you know, he told me he's going to be in Dallas, so we're actually going to meet in Dallas.
Nice.
I'm going to spend a week there somehow or other. If you're in the area, it would be nice. Around March 10th for a week. No. Thank you.
Hi, Krishna.
Anybody else like to say hello?
Hare Krishna, Maharaj.
Hey, Henry. Hare Bol. Okay. Wonderful. You know, I just, I was surprised. I was walking in the Goshala land, and I saw there, you know, in the area where they have samadhis, Bibi Chaitanya, Purnachand, Goswami, and Narada. See this beautiful samadhi of white sandstone, and they're making a beautiful samadhi to Jamuna. That was really wonderful. Yes.
That's wonderful, Marla. Thank you for telling me.
This class, I could really see, you know, the... anyway, led to me speaking longer, but that's okay. Anybody else like to say hello?
Hare Bol, Maharaj.
Hey, Mother Indrani, Hare Krishna. May God bless you. Bless you.
Thank you, Anita.
All right, Chris. Anybody else like to say hello?
Hare Krishna Guru Maharaj, Gaudam Bhaktadas.
Hare Bol, Bhagavan.
Hare Krishna Prabhupada. Thank you.
Anybody else say hello? If you like. Okay. Anyway, I probably should get off because it was such a long day. I prefer not to travel on the day I give class because I can also feel that class is not just an intellectual thing. It has to do with the focus and consciousness. And traveling is kind of an activity that... Anyway, today, I'm just eating all those wonderful Brijbasi rotis, but it puts the consciousness somewhere instead of that. Okay. Thank you all. I appreciate it so much. Runchakopa Trubisha.